Have you ever heard of arachibutyrophobia? It's the fear of peanut butter sticking to the roof of your tongue. I'm sorry, the roof of your mouth. Or how about nomophobia? It's the fear of being without your cell phone. Xanthophobia is the fear of the color yellow. Globophobia is the fear of balloons. Omphalophobia is the fear of belly buttons. Interesting. And do you know what? You ready for this one? Hippopotamonstrosquipedaliophobia is. Ironically, it is the fear of long words. It's 36 letters long, and it's the fear of long words. It's the longest word in the dictionary. It seems rather cruel and unfortunate for people who actually suffer from such a phobia. Now, while these examples are rare and unusual, we are all victims of more common fears and phobias, right? Some of us are afraid of the dark, or of heights, or of germs, or of tight, closed-in spaces. But let's also be honest, our fears have become more complex and more pervasive. We are afraid of corrupt government officials. We're afraid of foreign powers using nuclear or biological weapons. We're afraid of America being brought into a third world war. We're afraid of ourselves or our loved ones becoming severely ill and dying. We're afraid of being able to financially make ends meet. We live in an age in which fear is just everywhere we turn. We turn on the news, and news outlets operate out of fear to draw people in to their networks. And in many cases, our fear is contagious. We become fearful or more fearful when someone else shares their fear of what is going on in the world. So, how do we live in this age of fear? How do we resist the bombardment of temptations to live in fear? How do we fight the urge to be afraid of the ever-changing culture that we live in? That will be the focus of our discussion this morning as we look at Exodus chapter 14. And so let's first walk through the passage where I'll make a few comments, and then I'll draw out three applications and exhortations for us today with respect to this topic. And so let's begin by going through our sermon text this morning, Exodus chapter 14. Now, to set the stage, let me remind you of what has been going on up until this point in the story of Exodus. The Israelites have been harshly enslaved to the Egyptians, and they cried out to the Lord to deliver them. God hears their prayer and calls his servant Moses up to lead the people out of Egypt to the promised land of Canaan, where the Israelites will live and worship God. But Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, will not let the Israelites go. And so God works through Moses to unleash not one or two or five, but 10 plagues upon the Egyptians. And after the 10th plague, in which the firstborn male of every family was killed, Pharaoh finally lets the people go. And so begins the great exodus of the Israelites out of Egypt. God is present with the people in the pillar of cloud by day and in the pillar of fire by night. And God, in the pillar of cloud and fire, is leading the people out of Egypt and where they should go. Now, eventually, God leads them to the Red Sea and directs Moses to have them set up camp there. We see all of that in verses 1 and 2 of Exodus 14. Now, let's pick up now and read from verses 3 to 9. So, all eyes back in the Bible. This is Exodus chapter 14. We're going to be reading verses 3 through 9. This starts off with God speaking. For Pharaoh will save the people of Israel. They are wandering in the land. The wilderness has shut them in. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all of his hosts. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. And they did so. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people. And they said, what is this that we've done, that we have let the Israelites go from serving us? So he made ready his chariots and took his army with them, and took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel, while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them, all the Pharaoh's horses and chariots and all his horsemen and his army, and he overtook them encamped at the sea by Pi-Hahiroth in front of Baal-Zephon. We'll stop right there. And so God hardens Pharaoh's heart, and Pharaoh changes his mind. He wants the Israelites back to be his slaves. And so he prepares his army and his chariots to hunt down the people of God and to bring them back. But the Lord made it very clear to Moses in verse 4 that he, the Lord, will get glory over Pharaoh and over all of his army. God will be victorious. Let's now pick up the action in verse 10. We'll read verses 10 through 12. Exodus 14, verse 10. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes. Keep that in mind. Lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians, for it would be better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. Stop right there. The Israelites lift their eyes and they see the Egyptian army coming toward them, approaching them, and what happens? They are thrown into a panic. Their eyes are fixed on the chariots barreling down on them, and they are filled with great fear. They cry out to the Lord, and they complain to Moses that he ever led them out of slavery to begin with. To which Moses responds with the powerful and amazing words of verses 13 and 14. Take a look. Moses says, fear not. Stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will bring, he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent. Moses' message to the Israelites is clear. Stand firm in the Lord God Almighty. Do not fear the Egyptians. And watch for the Lord to work salvation for you today. I mean, what an amazing proclamation. let's continue. Let's continue reading reading the passage. This is verses 15 through 18. So Moses just delivers this amazing speech to the Israelites, and then this is what happens. Verse 15. The Lord says to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen." So the Lord tells Moses of the awesome way in which he is going to deliver and save the people and utterly destroy the Egyptians. The Lord will miraculously cause the Red Sea, which is not some tiny pond, mind you, it is rather a vast, huge sea. He divides the Red Sea into two, so that the Israelites can walk through on dry ground. And then the Egyptians will start to cross on dry ground, but God will get glory over Pharaoh's army. That is, he will destroy them by closing up the waters of the Red Sea, which will ultimately result in their demise. Moses was not kidding when he said in verse 13 that the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. And the narrative unfolds in exactly that manner, which we read about in verses 21 through 29. I won't read it, but basically that's exactly what happens. Moses stretches out his hands over the sea, and God causes the Red Sea to split in two. The Israelites walk through on dry ground to the opposite side. The Egyptians hurry in into the sea in pursuit of the Israelites. But then it says in verse 24, take a look at verse 24, that the Lord and the pillar of fire and cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic. Then the Lord commands Moses to stretch out his hands again over the Red Sea, and the waters return to normal. Verse 28 then informs us that the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen, all of the hosts of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained. The whole host of Pharaoh's chariots and army died in the flood of water that rushed over them. Let's pick up now and read the last two verses of the chapter, verses 30 and 31, all eyes back in the book, Exodus chapter 14, verse 30. "Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, so the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses." The Egyptians were dead and defeated. God's people were safe and secure on the opposite side. God's power and glory was displayed. God indeed did deliver and save his people. Now that we have a better understanding of the narrative, let me spend the rest of the time specifically relating it to our social and political current circumstances. After all, this sermon is in a series in which we are all about keeping our eyes on Jesus in an ever-changing culture. And so I want to show how this passage in particular helps us to do just that. And so here are three applications or exhortations for us this morning concerning this passage. Number one, trust in God's mysterious ways. Trust in God's mysterious ways. As God, in the pillar of cloud, led the Israelites out of Egypt, he did so in a way that appeared to Pharaoh and the rest of the Egyptians that they were wandering aimlessly in the land, as it says in verse 3. And furthermore, God leads them to camp out in front of the Red Sea, which effectively traps them in. The Red Sea was in front of them. Pharaoh's armies were behind them. They had nowhere to go. There were other ways out of Egypt that would have been more direct, but God led them in this fashion. God had a good purpose for his peculiar exit strategy. Though God guided them to a place where there seemed to be no way of escape, God would make a way. And he will receive glory for delivering the Israelites and destroying the Egyptians. This was God's reason for leading the people out of Egypt in such a strange fashion. In the same manner, we must also trust in God's mysterious ways. Oftentimes, we don't know how God is at work or why he would work in such a fashion. How is God at work in a cancer diagnosis? Why is God allowing evil to have the upper hand? Why are unjust wars occurring that kill innocent lives? Why is God allowing culture and morality of our country to deteriorate? How is God at work in a society that is increasingly moving further and further and further away from living in accordance to his word? Most of the time, we cannot see or know how God is at work. He often does not lead us from one point to another in a straight line. Oftentimes, he moves us in what seemingly circuitous, roundabout ways to get from one point to another. But in the end, we must trust in God's mysterious ways. We must trust that he is in control over all things, and that everything is unfolding in exactly the manner that he intends it to unfold in order to accomplish exactly what he intends to purpose. We must trust that God has a good purpose for his plans. And so, no matter how far the culture declines, no matter who gets elected president or senator or whatever, no matter what wars are being fought, no matter what natural disasters strike, we must trust in God's mysterious ways. And trust that he has a good purpose, even though we may not see it. That's the first exhortation for us this morning. The second exhortation is this: take comfort that God will conquer our enemies. Take comfort that God will conquer our enemies. Put yourself in the shoes of the Israelites as they camped by the Red Sea. After the 10 plagues devastated Egypt, the Lord led them by the pillar of cloud to this place. They have all of their belongings, all of their livestock, and as they are resting by the sea, waiting for their next direction, they lift up their eyes and they see their enemy marching toward them. And with their eyes fixed on this powerful army approaching them, fear and terror and panic overwhelms the Israelites. All that their eyes can perceive is that their enemies are coming to conquer them. But then Moses reminds the people again in verses 13 and 14, "Fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You have only to be silent." God will deliver them. God will save them. God will fight for them. God will conquer their enemies. And the Israelites need to do nothing. Is this not a picture of the gospel? God conquers death, our greatest enemy, for all of humanity. And God's true people, that is those who truly trust in Christ, we need to do nothing. We need to do nothing to be rescued from death. We need to do nothing to be saved from our sins. God saves us by the free gift of grace. Not a result of our works. Not a result of being a good person. God fights for his people. God saves his people from sin and death. And his people need to do nothing but receive his free gift of grace through faith. God does the fighting. We do nothing. Yes, once he saves us, we then walk in ways that are pleasing in his sight. Yes, once we are saved, we worship him. But in order to be saved, we do nothing. Just like the Israelites who stood by the sea, did nothing. And they watched their God deliver them. And so it's true for both the Israelites back then, camped by the Red Sea, and us today. God is at work to deliver his people. He, the Lord God Almighty, will have the final say. Not Pharaoh and his armies, not the giants in the promised land of Canaan, not Goliath and the Philistines, not the progressive left who advocate for ways that are completely antithetical to God's ways. These will not have the final say. The Lord God Almighty will have the final say. He will be victorious. And so we must trust that the people of God will be delivered and the enemies of God will be judged, whether in this life or in the final judgment. We must remember as a church that the battle belongs to the Lord. He will fight for us and intervene at exactly the right time and in exactly the right manner. In a country and a culture that is becoming increasingly hostile toward believers, we must remind ourselves that God will ultimately deliver his people. God will work deliverance for his people. As one pastor put it, we are prone to be like the Israelites by the Red Sea, who only saw their enemy coming from them. We are prone to see only the government that can crush us, the diseases that can kill us, and the culture that can corrupt us. That is what we are prone to just see. But instead, we need to take comfort in the God who is with us and the God who will deliver us. Take comfort that God will conquer our enemies. That's the second exhortation. The first was trust in God's mysterious ways. Second, take comfort that God will conquer our enemies. And the third exhortation is this: lift your eyes higher. Lift your eyes higher. Notice the great fear that gripped the Israelites in our passage this morning. They lift up their eyes, and what do they see? They see the most powerful army in the world at that time coming straight for them. They look and they see an army vastly superior to them in every way. War is certain and imminent, but this will not be an evenly matched battle. As one pastor comically yet accurately put it, this is like an elite special forces unit armed with all the latest weaponry and technology and gear, closing in on a group of tourists stranded with way too much things that they packed. This is not a fair fight in the least. Remember, it's not just the Israelite men who are there. It's all of their women, children, the elderly. They have their belongings, their livestock. Pharaoh and his army is going to cut through the Israelites like a hot knife through butter. This will not be a battle, but a massacre. Commandos versus stranded tourists. You see, the Israelites see this threatening army barreling down on them, and all they have is 80-year-old Moses with a stick. And they don't like their odds very much. Fear has completely overwhelmed them. Notice at the end of verse 8, it says the people of Israel were going out defiantly. That is, they were going out confidently. After the 10th plague, when they were leaving Egypt, their chests were puffed out a bit. Their heads were held high. Yeah, that's right. We're leaving. But now, all of that confident boasting is evaporated. And it has been replaced with what? Fear. Panic. Because of their circumstances. Now, we act like the Israelites here far more often than we would like to admit. When things are going well and comfortable, when we got our nice cup of coffee in hand, sitting on our porch, then it's easy for us to believe that God is good and God is in control. But the minute that things start going wrong, the minute that suffering enters into our life, fear grips our heart. Panic! The thing that we fear dominates our thoughts and becomes the only thing that we look at. The confidence that we had in the good times is gone. Fear and panic are now reigning in our minds and in our hearts. Believers all across America, if not throughout the world, are increasingly becoming afraid of everything. We are afraid of the future because it seems like the progressive left is winning the day. We are afraid of our kids being completely brainwashed by the public schools or by cartoons, and that they will forget everything that we ever taught them about the gospel. We are afraid that of certain political candidates and lawmakers and what they will do if they get to office. We are afraid of persecution and suffering that may come about because of our biblical morals that are contrary to that of the culture. Unknowingly, brothers and sisters, we have become fear addicts. Oftentimes, believers gather together not to worship together, but to worry together. Have you heard about? Did you see what happened? Did you read about the law that they just passed? Have you heard what they're teaching now? Did you hear who's in control of the vote? Did you hear what that politician will do if he gets elected? This is us far more often than we care to admit. Our confidence in God has evaporated, and instead we are afraid. Just like the Israelites at the Red Sea, we succumb to fear because our eyes are fixed on what? On our circumstances, on the world. Now, in our passage this morning, it all started going wrong for the people of God when they lifted their eyes up and they fixed their eyes upon the Egyptian army heading toward them. They were so fixated on their enemy, this terrifying enemy coming for them, that they completely forgot that God was with them. Physically, he was present with them in the pillar of cloud. He was there, towering over them. Yet all they could see were the Egyptians coming toward them. What the Israelites needed to do was they needed to lift their eyes higher and see the God who was towering over their enemy. And the same, brothers and sisters, is true for us. When we look up and see the enemies of our current circumstances surrounding us, we must lift our eyes higher to behold our all-powerful God who is with us and who is reigning and ruling over everything. We must lift our eyes higher and behold our God, not our enemies and not our circumstances. The Israelites then and us today have this problem in which we see a small enemy and we fear that. But instead, we should look at our great, all-powerful God and fear him. The Egyptian army was nothing compared to God, even if it was something compared to the Israelites. The Egyptians were stronger and mightier than the Israelites, but God is bigger. Political agendas, cultural movements, societal peer pressure, they can be big and scary, and we can feel small and intimidated and powerless against such forces, but God is bigger. Don't fear the small enemy of our circumstances. Fear the big, sovereign God who is in control. When we fear our enemies and our circumstances instead of God, it exposes that our view of God is too small. Why? Because when we fear our small circumstances, it's effectively an admission that God is not in control, or God is not powerful enough to overcome this problem, or God does not care, he's indifferent to our circumstances, or God is being unwise to allow this particular thing to happen, or any number of other things that minimize God. And so fearing our circumstances instead of fearing the all-powerful, all-wise, all-knowing, almighty, sovereign God reveals our low estimation of God. We are never in danger of making God too big, but we are guilty of making God too small. We make him smaller and less powerful than he is when we fear our temporary circumstances instead of fearing him, the eternal God. And so the remedy for this is lift your eyes higher and behold the big God who reigns. Brothers and sisters, we all need to have our vision corrected. It will be very easy in this season to fear who will be elected president, to fear who will have control over Congress, to fear what ungodly direction the culture will go in, to fear what is going on in wars and terrorist attacks around the globe, to fear how the world is negatively influencing our children and grandchildren, to fear viruses or cancer or biological warfare. There is no shortage of things to fear. But my encouragement for us all, myself included, because I have certainly been gripped by fear by some of those things on that list. My encouragement for us all is that we would lift our eyes higher and behold our big God who reigns. Behold our big God who is fighting for us. Behold our big God who is with us. Behold our big God who is in control of all things. Behold our big God who is infinitely bigger and more powerful than the small enemies and circumstances that we are facing. Because when we lift our eyes higher and behold our God who reigns, we will no longer fear our circumstances, but rather rightly fear our good and gracious God. Before we close, let me make an important clarification. Lifting our eyes higher and looking to God and fearing Him is, in fact, the remedy for fearing our circumstances. But this does not mean that we don't care about our circumstances. It does not mean that we ignore what is going on around us in our culture. It's okay to care about who wins the presidential election or who has control over the Congress. It's okay to be watchful about what is being pushed and pressured in our culture. It is okay to care about what is being taught to our children in schools. It's okay to care about these things and to be vigilant. But when caring turns to concern, which turns to cowering, that's when it becomes problematic. We must be careful not to care about something so much that we forget that God is with us and that God is in control. Because that's when caring turns into cowering. Care about your circumstances and be vigilant that it does not turn into fear about your circumstances. And so lift your eyes higher and behold your big God who reigns. And so, brothers and sisters, let me quickly close by recognizing that dealing with fear is very difficult. Fear grips you in such a way that causes you to doubt God and His sovereignty, to doubt your faith and beliefs, to doubt God's promises and His word. When we are overwhelmed by fear, our rational thinking flees from us. Fear paralyzes us. That is why it takes tremendous strength to remember God's promises in those times of fear. But it is not a strength that we can muster up all on our own. It is strength that comes from God. We must look to God to be strengthened by God. We cry out to Him in prayer and ask Him to strengthen us to stand firm in Him and not fear our circumstances. We ask for the strength to trust in His promises and the courage to obey His commands. We pray for help to lift our eyes higher so that we may behold our big God who reigns. We need to lift our eyes higher and see Jesus, our King, who has already conquered our enemies, sin, Satan, and death. He has conquered so that all that could be against us in this ever-changing culture and all that we can fear has ultimately been defeated. We must fix our eyes on Jesus and fear Him, not the world. So let us be strengthened by the fact that Christ has already won the battle. He's already victorious. And therefore, let us not live in fear, but rather let us live by faith in him and walk in the victory that he has secured for us. Brothers and sisters, lift your eyes higher and behold your big God who reigns. Amen? Amen, church. Let's pray together. Well, gracious God and Heavenly Father, I pray that you would strengthen us by your power and by your Spirit, that we may walk in ways that are pleasing in your sight, and that we would not fix our eyes on the things of this world, that we would not fear our circumstances, but rather that we would lift our eyes higher and behold you in your glory and in your majesty and your might and in your power, and we would fear you, O God. Would we trust that you are the God who is with us, the God who cares, the God who loves us, the God who is powerful and sovereign in control of all things? And would that give us comfort in the very shifting, ever-changing, hostile world that we live in? Let us not fix our eyes on the world and the things of this world, but let us fix our eyes upon you, Christ, our King, and let us rightly fear you. Help us, Lord God, to go forth from this place with corrected vision so that we would behold you as opposed to the problems, the issues, and the things of this world. We love you, our King. Help us to be a people who rightly look to you, who fear your great name, and who treasure you with our whole heart. We love you, our King, and we pray these things, Christ Jesus, in your mighty name. Amen.